Church of God the Eternal presents Are All Earthly Pleasures Evil? A message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, August 16th, 2025.
Well, today I've got a one-off sermon for you, because periodically you need a departure from a long continuing series. And so this was actually what I wrote for you this afternoon. It started off as a Bible study question. It was one of our members from back east who actually gave me this and I was going to work it up as a Bible study, but then it was going to be a sermon. So I said, let's just make it a sermon. And I think it'll fit very well for that, because I think it is a question probably that many of you have, either you've thought about out loud or maybe not at all. But this particular member asked recently, if God created us to live life to the fullest, but he also wired us to want carnal pleasures, how do we draw the line between seeking to enjoy good things in this world, but not cross a line into sin? In other words, how do we avoid feeling guilty about our physical blessings? And how do we balance all of these things, spiritual and physical? I've just entitled it, Are Earthly Pleasures Evil? Are all earthly pleasures evil? Because I think the answer to that question will help lead us to put all those things into perspective that are part of this question. So in order to begin to answer that, I want to start with this premise. God wants his children to enjoy good things. Let's just start on the big picture. God wants us to be happy, not sad. He wants us to enjoy good things. Let me just give you a few texts to support that. Psalm 36, beginning in Psalm 36, verse 7. Here we read, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Well, I know you can say, well, yeah, but he's talking spiritually. He's not talking about, you know, physical. Yeah, I would argue, and I'll think I can prove that to you later, he's talking about both. But again, the overarching principle that we're starting with here is the fact that God wants us to be happy, not sad. He wants to be enriched and fulfilled. Okay? He's not trying to bring us down. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Does God want you to enjoy pleasures or not? Yes, he does want you to enjoy pleasures. That's what it says here. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Yes, the overarching theme and the importance is that which is spiritual, that which is eternal, and we're going to talk about that. But the premise here is the fact that God's not trying to bring us down, make us sad. He does want us to enjoy good things, including pleasures, however we're going to define that. Let's look at the last chapter of Job, Job 42, beginning in verse 10. After the entire trial of Job was over and Job became enlightened to understand and to see God in a way that he had never done before. He had been obedient to God. He had been faithful in a letter, you know, commandment keeping. And there was no man that did it better than Job. And yet, through this horrible, horrendous trial that God allowed him to endure for months, you know, maybe even years, we don't know how long it was, he became enriched coming away from that horrible experience with something he did not have before, which was a love and a respect for the character of God, not just for respect for the power of God. And so after all that he endured, everything that he lost, his children and the substance of his wealth, the only thing he didn't lose was his wife, and she wasn't a big help to him. But, you know, in the final analysis, what happened at the very end of the story? Verse 10, the Eternal turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Eternal gave Job twice as much as he had before. Physical blessings, mammon. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. They bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Eternal had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. Verse 12, so the Eternal blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Is it wrong for a human being to have wealth and substance? No. Why would God then be a part of it if it was inherently evil to have the mammon of this world in some form or fashion? Then why would God bless in a physical way like he did with Job? Well, yeah, but Job was physical and he wasn't a member of the church, but as a member of the spiritual church, then we should... Okay, I get it. I'm hopefully going to put all this in perspective, but I'm starting with the premise that God promised physical blessings to physical people, so that cannot be sin. And somehow then we have to reconcile that for as it applies to you and me as well. Deuteronomy 14:26, here was his promise, the carrot, if you will, that he put out for ancient Israel. If you want to say to entice them to be good people, meaning to obey the commandments. Deuteronomy 14:26, you can read the whole chapter. I'm just pulling out this one verse. Thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever. Oh, this is for feast keeping. So this applies to us all. Thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, for whatsoever thy soul desires. So this is, are you and me included, in keeping the annual holy days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. And what and an element of the Feast of Tabernacles, yes, it's supposed to be primarily spiritual. And if you forsake the spiritual fulfillment or the important things concerning the feast, then you blow it. But is there a physical element of celebration before God? Yes. And here it's defined. You take that second tithe, God's tithe for feast keeping, which you keep in your hands, and you bring it to the feast. And what do you do with that money? Oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, for whatever you want. And thou shalt eat there before the Eternal thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Isn't this a description of enjoying pleasures? Yes. So is it wrong to enjoy physical pleasures? How do you do this in keeping the feast? And it's God's feast, not man's feast, if you totally forsake the idea of doing something that's enjoyable to human beings. Matthew 7, verse 9. Matthew 7, verse 9. What man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, Christ said, if you then being evil, by nature human beings who are selfish and greedy and adulterous and idolatrous, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Does God, your heavenly Father, want you to enjoy good things? Christ said yes. He's a better father by far than any human being could ever be a parent. His character is perfect. He personifies love. And so here Christ says, of course, he wants you to have good things and to celebrate and to enjoy. So that's just to kick us off here with the idea in general. God's on our side. He wants us to be happy. He doesn't want us to be sad and mournful. Is it wrong, therefore, to enjoy physical pleasures in this world? And the answer is no. Are there guardrails? Absolutely. Is that measured by staying within the parameters of his law, which defines right and wrong, good and bad? Absolutely. But the problem is, you see, there are some who want to go to extremes. Well, human beings, that's what we do. We go to extremes. I always use the example of a road with a big ditch on each side. And we usually tend to either go to one ditch or the other, rather than stand on the high ground in the middle. I'm not talking about compromising, taking a middle road to comp. No, I'm talking about avoiding things that are wrong, harmful, by going to extremes in one direction or another. So on one side, and maybe there are more who are inclined to want to justify, you know, seeking mammon, pleasures physically. But there is another tendency for some, in the name of being righteous or closer to God, then they want to go as far away from that one ditch, you know, of liberalism. So they're going to point at it, stare at it, and say, I want to avoid that ditch. So I'm going to get as far away from that ditch as I can possibly get. And what do? They fall into the ditch on the other side. I'm going to define that ditch as asceticism. Do you know what that is? Human beings always go to extremes. Beware of falling into the false religion of asceticism. That's A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. What is it? It's not even an orientation, a religious orientation that is unique to one particular religion. It's actually manifested in a lot of different worldly religions. Ascetics, what do they believe? They forego comforts, worldly comforts like rich food, luxury, sexual pleasure. Why? To focus upon higher pursuits like spiritual enlightenment, virtue, or mental clarity. Well, what can be wrong with spiritual enlightenment, virtue, and mental clarity? Nothing. But their intent is to deprive themselves of physical pleasures, quote unquote, thinking it is a means for them to achieve some spiritual enlightenment or goal in and of itself. Ascetics are found in Christianity, and you'll know examples of it, like monasticism, Catholic monasteries, full of, you know, people who take holy orders like monks and nuns, and then they sequester themselves, you know, in either convents or monasteries, and live these lifestyles where they deprive themselves from many pleasures of the world. They take vows of silence, you know, fasting, deprivation in other ways as a means to grow closer to God. But I'm telling you, my dear friends, those are extreme examples which are not godly. So is it just in Christianity or certain sects like the Catholics? No. It's also found in Hinduism. They call it renunciation. I didn't look up all the details of what's involved in Hindu renunciation, but it's the same aesthetic philosophy of depriving yourself of good things intentionally as a means to be more spiritual. Buddhists do it. They have their own monastic institutions, don't they? Buddhist monks, like wearing the orange robes, and they live their sequestered lifestyles, same thing. There are these traditions now in many worldly religions. It's seen in Stoicism. Stoicism is also a religious philosophy, which really means voluntary discomfort. Voluntary discomfort, and I think that says a lot. So what do the Stoics practice? Again, it's the same philosophy. Deprive yourself, intentionally subject yourself to pain and suffering as a way to be more spiritual. There's also a philosophy called cynicism. Well, we know what cynicism is to us, but this is cynicism with a capital C. And it literally is a philosophical orientation based upon rejecting luxuries in order to foster self-reliance and moral purity. It includes practices of fasting, celibacy, minimalism, solitude, and enduring physical hardships, like wearing simple clothing, sparse living conditions. A lot of those things aren't necessarily wrong. But the idea that these are human beings who don't know the one true God, and yet they're going to embrace these practices because they think it automatically results in becoming spiritual. Okay, so this is found all over the world in a lot of different religions or even non-religious people who just accept this stoic philosophy of lifestyle and living. Now, not a big percentage. I think the majority of them are much more, you know, libertarian. But then you do have this stoic aesthetic bent as well, which is toward the other ditch. So I just want to point out to you that these extremes exist, and you and I, as members of the true Church of God, need to be aware of both ditches, not just one. Otherwise, we could get caught up in it accidentally. There, these aesthetic and stoic philosophies, the goal is to transcend material desires, achieve inner peace, or align with divine or ethical ideas, often viewing suffering as a path to growth. But wait a minute. Doesn't God in the Bible say, and don't we quote very often, the fact, like in Acts 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God? Yeah. That in order to be a good Christian, we need to be willing to sacrifice, which means to give up things that we otherwise would like to have, to do without. To even the whole point of Christianity is to crucify what we are by nature, kill what we are by nature and replace it with something else. Well, doesn't that make us more in line with the Stoics? And I say no. I'm going to explain to you why. The real difference, how do we reconcile the fact that God is a good God who wants his children to be happy and to enjoy life and is one who is then given physical blessings as well as spiritual? How do we reconcile that with this need to sacrifice and to kill what we are by nature and replace it with the mind of Jesus Christ? How do we reconcile all those things at one time? Here's the answer. It's all about priorities. It's all about priorities. The Christian lifestyle is not suffering for suffering's sake. That's what these ascetics and the Stoics are basically teaching, that the very act of depriving yourself from something physical results in some spiritual, you know, achievement. You know, some lofty, you know, ascendancy of some kind. No. The kind of sacrifice that God requires is that in order not to break his laws. It's not suffering for suffering's sake. That's a huge, huge difference. Notice Matthew 6, beginning in verse 30. Christ again speaking, teaching this lesson. And again, now he's addressing the issue of, you know, those who are worried. You know, how am I going to eat? How am I going to have clothes? How am I going to take care of my families? All these physical things, and they're absorbed totally in the physical. And yet the lesson on the opposite end is within his words here. Wherefore, he says, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? O ye of little faith, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Those caught off from God who do not have a spiritual grounding, they worry about the physical. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And we already read the fact that he's perfect. He's a much better parent than any human parent who wants to give good things to his children. Verse 33, here's the answer. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the physical things, the food, the clothes, the housing, the wherewithal, the mammon. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Do you see that true Christianity includes the capability of having both? It's not an aesthetic philosophy of sacrifice for sacrifice's sake, which leads automatically to spirituality. It's not suffering for suffering's sake. The real danger is making physical pleasures more important than obedience to God. Proverbs 21, verse 17. Here's the trap that I think a whole lot more fall into. Proverbs 21, 17. He that loveth pleasure, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. So if, and what this is talking about is if seeking satisfaction of the physical senses in this life today is our driving force, if that's what makes us happy and that's what we literally make our idol, achieving whatever, you know, sensational things that make us happy. He that loveth pleasure, I'm going to say makes a priority out of earthly pleasure, shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. What's wrong with wine and oil? Nothing. In measure. But it's interesting. See, wine and oil are not necessary for life, are they? You could live, you could survive, you could eke out an existence without wine or any other alcohol or oil even. Do you need oil to live? You could eat plain bread and water. You could survive on a diet of bread and water. You don't need no oil or butter. You don't need milk. You don't need salt. Well, you need salt for your body, but you know, you don't need seasoning and stuff to make it taste better, do you? All you need is a substance in order to keep your body alive from dying. And yet God promised good things physically, our enhancements, which provide pleasure to human senses. Those things are not wrong, but if they're most important, if that is our driving force to have physical pleasures, now it becomes idolatry. And then it becomes an absolute curse to us. That's the lesson that God is trying to teach us. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. So if we chase these things that should never be first, instead of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we let these other things be our true God, those things, even if we wrangle them, achieve them, they will never satisfy. We will be let down. Luke 12, verse 15. This is the caution for the people of God. Luke 12, verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. There it is. That's violation of the 10th commandment. He's just reciting the 10 commandments. Beware of covetousness, which is the inordinate desire for something which is not legal. That's what covetousness is. A desire for something which is not lawful. It's the only of the commandments which addresses a state of mind. All the other commandments are manifested in some way, like physically. Covetousness is the one that we can violate in our mind and nobody even knows it. I just think I'm just kind of enamored with commandment number 10 because it is unique in that regard. Covetousness is a state of mind. And yet, it does manifest itself physically because the results of a covetous orientation of mind will then be decisions and actions that we take, which kind of show forth. Probably in violating at least one or many of the other of the commandments. But the great danger is that which starts in the mind, an inordinate desire, a love for something which should not be first. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. The mammon of this world, that is not what we're here for. But like I'm telling you, but at the very same time, don't go to the other ditch and think therefore it's a sin in order to have nice things or to enjoy good things physically. because then you might actually adopt a false religion of this world, which is no better. Luke 8, verse 14. Luke 8, 14, that which fell, this is now in Christ giving the parable of the sower, and I'm just lifting out this one, which I often do because it speaks to this issue of the mammon of this world. Luke 8, 14, that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, meaning one who was called by God, so they are not deceived in this world, they actually know better. What did they do after they hear the word? After their mind is open, they are enlightened so that they can respond to the call of God. But what do? They go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Are certain pleasures physically in this life the problem, or is it the individual then who makes a god out of them so that they don't progress spiritually to put on the mind of Jesus Christ? Yeah, that's the problem. Verse 15, but that on the good ground, meaning the seed by this parable that falls in good ground, are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. It's the difference in the individual whose God truly is the one true creator and his law, and they're keeping his kingdom uppermost in their mind, versus the individual who is given that opportunity but becomes distracted and instead focusing on achieving, you know, physical satisfaction through the things that are earthly pleasures. A lot of earthly pleasures are not evil. They're not wrong, but they are if they become our God. Mark 10, verse 29. So, you know, I broached the question before when, you know, we looked at, you know, Psalm 36 at the very beginning, you know, where God called it, you know, said he would abundantly satisfy with the fatness of his house. Well, that's spiritual, not physical. Well, okay. Here was Jesus Christ in Mark 10, 29. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house. So we're talking about somebody who had to make a sacrifice, some incredibly significant personal sacrifices in order to put God first. But here's what he lists. There is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive a hundredfold only in the kingdom? No, shall receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. So my point here is the promise of Jesus Christ for those who are willing to sacrifice to put God first isn't only 100% suffering in this life with a hope of eternal life to come. It's a dual promise. It's a twofold promise that says, yes, eternal life in the kingdom, but also being more enriched while you're here right now too. Now, some of you, but I'm not being enriched now. I'm only suffering. That could be the case. That could be the case. My point is it wrong to think that a Christian truly honoring God and doing what God requires and being on the path that leads to eternal life is excluded from being able to have some comfortable elements of the physical life, like the Stoics and the ascetics teach? And I'm telling you, that's dead wrong. Because they are not mutually exclusive if the priority in our lives are correct. Now, God's the one who knows. So one of the traps you and I can fall into is saying, yes, God is first in my life. But I would also like, God, can you please give me this and this and this? But you're first, but can I have A, B, C, and D? And he knows if he's first, just because we say he's first. Doesn't mean he's first. He knows our hearts better than we do. But is it possible that for an individual who truly is putting him first in heart and mind, and he knows it, that he also might let him have some nice things in the here and now? Why not? I remember Mr. Cole used to talk about the false, I think it was Mr. Cole who talked about this false notion that some in our parent church used to have, like in other so-called Christian churches, you know, where they talk about God's poor, as if God wants us to be physically poor. See, it's the same thing that we're talking about, the idea that anybody who is not poor can't be a good Christian compared to the absolute destitute poor. And then God wants us to be that way, so I'm going to relish, you know, my penury to live in abject, you know, like a homeless person in a tent or something. That's the height of spiritual accomplishment. That's a wrong concept. It's a wrong concept. And one of the reasons why I can tell you that is because a lot of God's laws on this earth actually result in blessings for those who are obedient versus curses who are not obedient. And as I've told you for many years, it works. A lot of those work on autopilot. It's not God sitting up on his throne deciding to bless or to curse. A lot of his laws actually work on autopilot. As I tell you, he could go on vacation and the system would work in his absence. Now, I'm trying to make the point in your mind, because God never goes on vacation and he's everywhere and all knowledgeable. He's involved 100%. But he could, because the system that he put in place on this earth literally does work. That those who live a life of honesty and integrity, who show respect to the physical laws, actually receive an automatic benefit and a blessing, as opposed to the ones who violate those laws either intentionally or through ignorance. Regardless, it doesn't matter. Break the laws and you get a curse. Bad things happen. And if you obey, good things happen. So how, even in the physical, not just the spiritual realm, can you say that it's someone who is putting God first and being spiritual in orientation, who's naturally going to get certain physical blessings? And now what are you supposed to do? Well, I got these good things, but, you know, I don't want good things because then it hurts my Christianity. So I'm going to like get rid of all my good things. I mean, you can do that if you want. But is that godly, and is that required of a true Christian? I'm trying to challenge you in mind against some of these false notions that come out of false religions, like the ascetics and the Stoics. They're not godly. Christ promised physical as well as spiritual blessings. He promised ancient Israel physical blessings for obedience. Deuteronomy 28, I'm just going to lift out the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1 and 2. But again, how could he promise ancient Israel a carrot of physical blessings if there's something inherently evil about physical blessings? Then he would be, in essence, justifying or sponsoring sin. That cannot be true. Again, you read the whole chapter, but verse 1 and 2 starts off this way, Deuteronomy 28:1. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Eternal thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Eternal thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Eternal thy God. And then it goes on verse after verse after verse of talking about all these physical, materialistic blessings. Drop down to verse 11. The Eternal shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Eternal sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Yes, that physical promised land was a type of the more important one by far to come, which is the kingdom of God spiritually. It's all about prepping to change our minds to focus on the spiritual. But in the meantime, if you receive something good from God materialistically in this world, is that wrong? Should you be ashamed of it? No. Now, if you allow that thing to become more important than your obedience to God, now you're dealing with idolatry. And then it will boomerang. just like we read in Psalms. If you make an idol out of silver, you can achieve, you know, and let's say you can amass silver, and then all of a sudden, there's always things that come along and eat it up. It'll go right through your fingers eventually. Physical pleasures are a trap for those who seek total fulfillment in them. That's the danger. So yes, if you are one who might be tempted to make an idol out of something physical in this world today, would you be better without it? Yes. But what if you're not? What if you could enjoy something that is lawful but physical and generates pleasure to a human being and not let it be an idol? Do you think maybe God might let you have it because he is a loving God who wants to give good things to his children even more so than human beings? Why not? Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He that loveth silver, this is the one I was getting ahead of myself, but here it is. He that loveth silver, not he that has silver, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Is that, if that's your God and you chase it in order to be, you know, have a sense of fulfillment, to have money, to have riches, what Solomon was inspired to write is, it'll let you down. It will not satisfy. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. There's a natural cause and effect here. The more you amass, the more are the pressures and the forces actually trying to take it away from you. So it's not wrong to have substance on this earth, but it will take time and energy in order to manage it. And at best, it's always at risk of slipping through your fingers. And that's another one of the parables Christ talked about, where he said, I'm not, you know, turning to it. It's like, don't spend your time amassing wealth where thieves break through, it rusts, it's destroyed, and in essence, you know, invest in treasure in heaven, because that'll never be in danger of being taken away from you. So there's the opportunity. But again, it's not an either or. It's about priority, one over the other. Verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. There's all these forces that are trying to erode them, take them away. And what good is there to the owner thereof, saving the holding of them with the eyes, to be able to say, look what I've got. Let me count all my money and the properties and all the things I've got. Let me list all my assets. Boy, do I feel good. And what worth is that? Because the point of what Solomon is inspired to write here is it's here today and gone tomorrow because of our mortality in this life. Chapter 9, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. I'm going to start in 7 through 10 and then back up to 5 and 6, but let's do this out of order for a reason. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy. Now, wait a minute, isn't that a sin to enjoy my food? Maybe to be spiritual and Christian, I should eat bread of affliction that keeps me alive but doesn't make me happy. No, eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepts thy works. It's not wrong. Let thy garments be always white. Yeah, you can just say that's spiritual about, you know, wearing spiritually white garments, meaning you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and therefore you have a white. But Solomon's speaking physically. White garments would be an attribute of somebody who has enough substance to be able to go to a laundry. Whether you have laundry in your house or go to a laundromat, you know, or whether you wash your clothes on the riverside on a rock. But it's somebody who has the option, instead of being bedraggled in filthy clothes because you're destitute, someone actually who can have nice clothes is what it's describing. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. We'll talk about this vanity in a moment. My point to begin with here is God is not saying through Solomon that it is wrong to enjoy physical things. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever, verse 10, whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might. Yes, in this life we are required to work to support ourselves, and that's a godly trait, by the way. Many texts that tell us, and especially in the book of Proverbs, you want to be a godly person, then you need to be industrious and you need to work. Because laziness and the inability or unwillingness to work, to produce, is the opposite of godliness. Okay. But what's the fruit? So we're supposed to work to not only, to be able to provide for ourselves and our families, for our immediate physical needs, keep a roof over our heads, to have the food and the clothing and the things that we need. Proverbs also tells us, that it's not a godly principle not to leave inheritance to your children and your grandchildren. So how are you going to do that if you never amass anything? If you believe in this idea of, that Christians are God's poor, so that being poor and destitute and having nothing is synonymous with godliness, well, then how are you ever going to have something to leave to your grandchildren? See, that doesn't make sense. Now, in your course, according to God's will for you, it could be that he keeps you in a destitute state, because maybe that's his chosen path in order for you to make it into the kingdom. But being in a destitute state physically is not synonymous with godliness. Because there are a lot of people in this world who live a destitute lifestyle because they're paying the price for violating God's law. It's a curse. And if you are one who's not under the curse because you're obeying, likely it comes with a certain amount of physical blessing. It's cause and effect. Whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Again, Solomon is, he's a downer from the standpoint that he's saying, no matter what you do, it's all for nothing. It's all vanity. It's emptiness and worthlessness. And I'm not turning to the scriptures that say, because the end result for the rich man is the same as for the poor man. They all go to the same place, back to the ground and the dust. And yes, it's absolutely true. Which means if we make a priority and make a God out of the physical mammon of this world, then we will be unsatisfied. We will not be happy. We will not enjoy even the physical things we might have for a temporary period of time, let alone give up eternity in God's family. Now back up to verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And this isn't talking about other people's memory of the person who died. We're talking about the memories of the person who dies. It goes. There is no life after death inherently. When a human being dies, their database is wiped out. Okay? Their memories disappear. There is no thought. There is no substance of the mind or their experiences that carries on. The only hope is for a resurrection of the dead. But by nature, according to the natural recourse of the way God made everything, you die, everything is gone. You're not investing except for the resurrection and the hope of the kingdom of God. There's no inherent legacy in an afterlife, based upon what you do or what you amass. Like the pharaohs, what did they do? They would be mummified, in a tomb with all of their goods, which they believed they were going to take into their afterlife. So the more wealthy they were in this life, and the more things they took with them, including killed their servants, because then they wanted servants with them in their afterlife. So this is, you know, a philosophy that says you can take it with you. I can take my mammon, my substance of what I amassed while I was in the flesh, and it's also going to make my life better in an afterlife. Well, that's all nonsense. There is nothing that we take with us. Verse 6, also their love, their hatred, their envying, it's now perished. All those emotions that drove them to do this or that or the whatever, it all dies. It's gone. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. You cannot take it with you. And that sets the stage then for what we already read from verse 7 to 10. It does not mean that we cannot and should not work hard, and that we should not enjoy our lives. To the extent that God grants us the opportunity to have physical blessings, wives, husbands, family, children, physical substance, that is not wrong. As long as we never allow it to be our God, to think that's the end-all be-all, and that we're willing to compromise God's spiritual laws in order to safeguard some of this temporary stuff in this life today. There's where the danger to the people of God really lies. In any case that God allows you or me to be in a situation where you have to make a choice, and you can't have it both ways, aha, now, there's the opportunity of the test. When we might be required to sacrifice and to suffer, to be deprived of something. But see, that's because in order to keep God's law, then we have to give up something of the flesh. Not because we're going to give up something of the flesh, which we think automatically makes us spiritual. It's not aesthetic. It's not cynic. It's not stoic. That's godly suffering. The ultimate for us is to learn to find joy in the fulfillment of God's will, even if it includes deprivation physically. Notice 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul is using his own life experience as an example for the church. And he's addressing some kind of physical disability. And he doesn't tell what it is. You know, we've always speculated it might have been his eyesight. He might have been legally blind. If it's not that, it's something else that was absolutely hampering him physically with the potential of robbing him of satisfaction. Because it was serious enough that he asked God multiple times, please, to heal. And here he says in verse 8, for this thing, whatever this disability was, he says, I besought the Eternal, not once, not twice, thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. He wanted to be relieved of some pain, infirmity, or disability. So he wasn't asking for anything that was wrong. He was asking for a physical restoration of health. And he said unto me, now I don't know how God talked to him. And we wish God would talk to us the way Paul apparently got talked to by God. Because we would probably be better if he would just come out and tell us. But however, God intervened and told Paul something. He, God, said to me, my grace, my unmerited pardon is sufficient for thee. The blessings you've already received, the grace, the mercy that you already have is enough. For, God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what God revealed to Paul was that there was a greater purpose for him dealing with this chronic disability. God, his loving Father, who wants all of his children to be blessed and to be enriched, even to enjoy pleasures, in this particular case, kept this thorn in the flesh, as Paul called it, and did not remove it from him because it had a greater purpose, which was to keep him humble. Paul's weakness because of his upbringing and his education and his prowess, he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, apparently was ego and the potential of self-righteousness. And he became an incredibly effective servant in the hands of God. And yet, it appears that God, in order to remind him so he wouldn't forget and backslide, kept him under this particular disability because it helped him as a reminder not to let down. Can God and will God sometimes then use deprivation, keeping something otherwise that is good from you or from me for a greater good of helping us remember him, to put him first and not allow these things to become idols? Yeah, you might do it. Is that an appropriate reason and a means for one of God's children, a true Christian, to suffer deprivation, to sacrifice otherwise good things? Yes. But see, that's at God's hand. That's not us initiating it. That's us responding to a circumstance that God confronts us with and then making the right choice and priority. And how did Paul respond? Woe is me. God said he's a healer, he's my doctor, and now I've got this problem and I put it before him and he says no. What was Paul's mental response? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul had the right priorities in his mind. When God communicated and said, no, you're going to live out the rest of your life with this disability, whatever this thing is. I'm not going to remove it to you. You can deal with it. You can deal with it and still fulfill my will. Paul responded and said, all right, now that I know the will of God, I'm going to respond positively to that. I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to bemoan it. I'm going to embrace it, and I'm still going to be happy and thankful. Verse 10, therefore, because of all of those circumstances and his mental determination to put God first and be thankful, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Why was he being deprived? Why was he suffering? Why was he living a life that included having good things withheld from him? He wasn't doing it for himself, like a monk joining a monastery and taking a vow of silence. It was circumstances beyond his control. God presented him with it, and in order for him to do God's will, he had to be willing to endure with a good attitude. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When I deal with this weakness and I don't allow it to drag me down, I become spiritually stronger. So it was for his good. That's not aestheticism. It's not, you know, a stoic philosophy of life, which thinks they're automatically going to achieve some spirituality by virtue of choosing to deprive themselves of something in this life. Different philosophy altogether. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? I mean, he ended up being raised in Pharaoh's household. Wow, what a stroke of luck. Could have had everything for his entire lifetime. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He made a conscious choice to defend Israelite slaves who were being physically abused by their taskmasters and came to their rescue. And by virtue of making that conscious decision, he gave up his right to the luxuries of Pharaoh's palace. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Again, this wasn't adapting a stoic ascetic lifestyle for its own sake. It was giving up those things because you couldn't have both and be right in the eyes of God. Total different approach. Psalm 16 and verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. The psalmist says, I've set the eternal always before me. There's his priority. There's the number one. I have set the eternal always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, meaning in the grave. So here's a spiritually oriented individual who's looking for the kingdom of God, and a resurrection from the dead is promised. And that's where he derives his primary satisfaction. Neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There's a promise concerning Jesus Christ in particular, who would only be dead and in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, which means he would not be dead long enough in order for his physical body literally to decompose. But it's for all of us. The promise, sacrificing those things which are against God's law today. When you can't have it both ways, you got to pick one or the other. And anything you have to sacrifice because it's not good, it's not lawful, you are literally building treasure in heaven toward an eternal reality, which is going to be so much better than anything we could have today. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Those are the pleasures we should really be investing in. But I'm answering the question, are all physical pleasures evil? And my answer to you is no, they are not. Don't buy in to this false religion. Self-deprivation is only valuable if there is truly a better reward to come. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, another statement by the Apostle Paul. You know, look at all he was willing to suffer. And boy, I'm not reading, the litany of all the deprivation that Paul endured. Shipwrecked multiple times. He was stoned ostensibly to death and he didn't die. all these circumstances he endured in order to fulfill God's will in raising up churches across Asia Minor. He suffered incredibly, but he didn't invite it. He didn't ask for it. He endured it when God allowed it to overtake him. And in order to put God first, he did not resist or seek to save himself through compromise. He didn't suffer for suffering's sake. He suffered for righteousness' sake. Big, big, big difference. 1 Corinthians 15, 32. If he says, after the manner of men, I have fought with beast at Ephesus. And I love this because this is actually a reference to the gladiatorial games of the Romans. And in the city of Ephesus was one of those big arenas where the Romans actually had their games, as they did across the whole world. And here Paul uses it. Well, yes, you could say, well, maybe he's talking about spiritual, like beast against his spiritual work. Yes, it all applies. But he's specifically using a reference that the people that grew up in these cities and in the Roman world would understand. So he's saying, if I accomplish all these things, even, and it reminds me of what he said in the end of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Well, the whole thing where he says, if I accomplish all these things and yet have not love, what good is it? If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, you know, like in the Colosseum, as a gladiator, what advantage? What advantage is it me if the dead rise not? What good is anything I can achieve? Any accolades, any awards, any prizes that I might get in this flesh if there's no resurrection of the dead? Just like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, it's all worthless. It's vanity and emptiness. Let us eat and, you know, if there's no resurrection, then what should we do? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Yeah. If there's no hope of a better tomorrow in the kingdom of God, then we better, you know, juice that orange and get every drop we can out of it in this flesh right now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That would be actually prioritizing the pleasures of the flesh and trying to get every satisfaction to our five senses that we possibly can while we're still here. That is not the way God wants us to live. That is idolatry. It's a violation of multiple of God's commands. And it is bad for us. There's not a single one of God's commands that harms us. Obeying the commands makes us happier and more fulfilled, even when we have to, if he requires us to sacrifice something in the short term. In conclusion, Luke 17:26, because here is a prophecy that Christ again spoke concerning the last days in which we believe we're living, leading up to the coming return of Jesus Christ and that millennial reign. Beware compromising God's way to gratify the physical senses, making a god out of the pleasures of this world. Luke 17:26, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. What were they doing back then? Besides, you know, read it in Genesis, where God says, you know, the earth was filled with violence and they were doing everything according to their own whims. Meaning they were totally ignoring every law of God, trying to make themselves happy with all their choices. And in fact, made themselves miserable to the point that the sins came to the full, which means they were the most miserable people that had ever lived on the entire earth. And God did them a favor by putting them all to sleep. As it was in the days of Noah, that's where we're headed to, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, they were doing all these things to satisfy the impulses of the flesh, to live pleasurable lives. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, same scenario played out hundreds of years later. What were they doing in Sodom? They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, they pursued all of these things to make them feel enriched and satisfied. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, here today and gone tomorrow. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So the warning and the lesson for you and me is we better not make a god out of any of the physical mammon of this world. If we allow those things to be most important, then the day is coming that it's all going to be snatched away from us and there will be no glorious future. However, for the ones of God's called who are showing fruits of repentance and putting on the mind of Jesus Christ and being converted to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, if by living that kind of a life, God permits you to also receive some physical blessings which give you pleasure in this life today, don't be ashamed of that. If he takes it away from you, then we need to be able to take that loss, that sacrifice, with good grace, and to be thankful nevertheless. But for whatever period of time he may allow us to enjoy certain physical things, don't be ashamed of it. If they're the blessings of God, that may be a part of the light you're shining in this world. Why is so-and-so with that crazy religion? But look, they actually have some good things. Maybe that's a part of the witness to the world, that by living a different lifestyle than a lot of the people around you, you actually have a better life, even with the things that they can see and witness right now. That's a big, big difference in the idea that in order to be a good Christian, that's Christ said to sell all your goods and go and follow him. He said that to particular ones for a particular reason. But if you are one that for whatever period of time he allows you to have good things physically, but you don't make an idol out of it, then blessed are you.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented Are All Earthly Pleasures Evil? A message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, August 16th, 2025.